Thank you, Mark. I appreciate that. Children's ministry is it's one of three areas that a church should do with excellence that, frankly, somebody coming in off the street who's looking for a church, they look for. And they look for preaching, they look for children's ministry, and they look for music. That's whether right or wrong, that's just the way people are. And so we want to serve our children with the gospel, and we want to serve children that are brought to us as well. Well, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we're going to finish this book this evening. And next week, as I mentioned, we're going to do a little mini-series in Psalm 1, 2, and 3. And then after that, Lord willing, we will begin the book of Revelation. And I'm excited about this. Philippians 4, we've gone all the way through verse 19, so we have 20 through 23 to go. I want to just start off talking about worship. And I don't mean just singing songs or even in prayer, but just worshiping in general, but maybe more specifically in the corporate setting. When we worship the Lord, I can't speak for all of you, but I will speak for myself. Sometimes I'm thinking about the music in a good way. I really like this song. Sometimes I'm thinking about the music in a bad way. This was written in 1701, and it's not my favorite. Sometimes I want worship to give me an emotional boost, that I walk in the door needing a kind of a spiritual shot in the arm, and I'm hopeful that that will zap me. Sometimes I'm distracted. I have worries. I have concerns. Sometimes I don't think about the words that I sing. Sometimes I think about them so much I start analyzing, and I go off on theological tangents in my own mind, and two songs later I forgot what I was even doing. Sometimes I sing songs that are more about me than about God. Sometimes I don't come to the Lord with a sense of wonder, a sense of awe. Sometimes I don't come to the Lord with a sense of my own helplessness. Sometimes I forget that worship is not about me, about anything that I get. And so I confess this and I try to diagnose the problem. And the problem is always the same thing. It is a lack of concern for God's glory. A lack of concern for his worth, and in some way, shape, or form, some focus on myself. True worship is not brought about by certain music. It's not brought about by a certain method. There isn't a magical worship method. True worship is brought about by simply an individual's heart desire to seek the glory of God and to think about him and being consumed with God and not consumed with ourselves. Well, we want to look at the end of the book of Philippians to examine the glory of God. Paul has written this letter, as you recall, from a prison in Rome. He's written it to thank the Philippians for their financial and spiritual support. And as we remember back through the last few months as we've gone through this book, he's thanked them for his partnership that he has with them. They have a partnership with him in the gospel. He's exhorted them to let their manner of living be worthy of the gospel. He's encouraged them to humility, to be as humble as Christ was in coming to the earth. He's exhorted them to unity in the church. He's exhorted them to stop arguing amongst themselves about things that don't matter. He's warned them to beware of false teachers who teach a different gospel. He's reminded them in no uncertain terms to set their minds on heaven. He's reminded them to rejoice in the Lord always, and he ends his letter thanking them for their generosity to him. And he reminds them that God will supply all of their needs as well. And now he closes the letter with a final benediction and with some greetings. And so let's just read this and enjoy the really exclamation point on this letter. Beginning in verse 20 of chapter 4, Paul closes, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Well, verses 21, 22, and 23 very clearly shows the love of the body of Christ for each other. And it's really just tacked on to the end here. Verse 22, he speaks of greeting the saints greeting you, those of Caesar's household. This refers to new believers in Caesar's personal guard. You remember that Paul has been under house arrest, and he has had a rotating system of Roman guards coming to be with him, chained to him, literally working shifts to guard Paul. And he would spread the gospel to them. He would preach the gospel. He had had a captive audience, and these men would get saved, and they're taking the gospel back to the Praetorian Guard, back to Caesar's household. And now government employees of Rome have started their own little revival. And so he gives this wonderful greeting. I've been in prison, and by the way, new believers in Caesar's own household say, hey, thanks for supporting our brother here who brought us to Christ. But I want to focus specifically on verse 20. Verses 21 through 23 are wonderful. It's a wonderful personal greeting. But verse 20, I consider really the spiritually, the depth and the ending that we want to focus on. He says simply, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's focus on this. What is the glory of God? I think the simplest way to say this is that the glory of God is God delighting in himself and delighting in the magnificence of his own character. Now, for us as sinful humans, that just sounds a little bit strange. Anybody who delights in themselves, what do we say they are? We say they're arrogant, right? That they're boastful, that they're proud. But God is perfect. He's perfectly holy. When he delights in himself, it's because there is nothing but perfection to delight in. And so, of course, he delights in himself, the magnificence of all that makes up the character of God. As Christians, I think it's very simple for us. We're either self-focused or we're God-focused. Those are our choices at any given moment. And as a result of a small view of God, very often we have a lack of concern for his glory. I'll be honest with you. I think that in the church today, the idea of having great concern for God's glory is somewhat of an anomaly, that that's an unusual thing. You speak about having concern for God's glory to the average Christian in America today, and they look at you with a quizzical look. What do you mean? What do you, I go to such and such church. That's what we think about. We think about ourselves. We think about our programs. We think about what we're doing. That's not what we're about. We're about God's glory. But I will say this. I think once you dip your foot into the waters of beginning to explore what it is to focus on the glory of God, you'll never go back. You'll never go back to that lack of depth, that shallowness that so often makes up the church. And we might ask these questions. Why did God create the world? Why did he make you? Why did he save you from your sin? And the average answer generally is always all about us. So he saved me from my sin because he loves me. And that is true. But that's not the primary reason that he made the world. It's not the primary reason he made you. It's not the primary reason that he has saved you. The primary reason that he did all of those things is because it brings glory to himself. We simply happen to receive the byproduct, the benefit of this. Just by way of introduction, let me just mention some ways that I think God's glory is spoken of in Scripture. Just some different angles, the way the glory of God is expressed. First of all, the glory of God is used to describe a visible appearance of God. Now, we wouldn't ever say that God made himself visible because God is spirit. He cannot be seen. But he gives a visible manifestation of his glory. When Israel was at Mount Sinai, they saw God manifested in smoke and fire and earthquakes. What did they say? They said, God has shown us his glory. It's a representation of who he is. When Solomon built the temple of God and it was first opened, the priests had to leave quickly because the glory of God filled the temple like a cloud. 2 Chronicles 5. The visions that Ezekiel has of God says that the glory of God was all over the angels. So the glory of God is a manifestation. The glory of God is also used to speak of divine favor, divine presence, and expressed in the negative. In 1 Samuel 4, you'll recall that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines when Israel was disobedient to the Lord, and it was said that the glory of God has departed from Israel. What did this mean? It meant that God's favor had gone, that there was no longer divine presence, divine favor. The glory of God is also demonstrated in creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And this is something you show to an unbeliever, that creation declares God's glory. A fourth way we might say that the glory of God is expressed in Scripture is that the glory of God is said to demonstrate his rule, his power, his might over all creation. Psalm 57 has a prayer, "Let your glory be over all the earth," meaning let your divine influence. When will God's glory be over all the earth? When Christ is finally reigning, then his glory will be over all the earth. Scripture also speaks of God's glory as his reputation, as his fame. Psalm 79 tells of the glory of God's name, his reputation on the earth, that his glory has spread, his reputation. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody, you have spread the glory of God to that particular sphere of influence. The scriptures speak of God's worthiness to be worshipped through his glory. Scripture repeatedly says, "Give glory to God." What does this mean? It means to worship him. Jeremiah 13, there's an exhortation, "Give glory to God before he brings judgment." And that's our exhortation to ourselves, to the unbeliever. The glory of God is also spoken of in the miracles that God does. When Jesus' friend Lazarus had died in John 11, you remember that Lazarus' sister, he had a sister named Martha, and she's in despair. And so Jesus comforts her, and he says this, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God," meaning that you will see something magnificent that gives all glory and honor and dominion to God. Then Jesus called out to the dead Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And you remember that Lazarus walked out of the tomb and Martha saw the glory of God demonstrated in these miracles. And then finally, we might also say that God's glory is spoken of in his holiness and in his perfection. You know, our sin problem is this. According to Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. He is perfect. He is holy. We've fallen short of that glory. We don't measure up to his perfection. We don't measure up to the magnificence of his character. If you have sinned one time ever, you have fallen short of God's glory. You can never reascend to that point. You can't make up for it. There is no making up for it. You have fallen short. I want to focus, though, on just one aspect of the glory of God, just very simply this evening. The glory of God revealed in Christ. And I think it's appropriate for us to do this because the glory of God is spoken of six times in Philippians. Jesus Christ is mentioned on average every three verses in Philippians. So I think if we combine God's glory and Christ, we would say that that is a major theme in the book, the glory of God in Christ. You know, the plan of God for salvation, the plan of God for mankind, for our for creation, for everything, all revolves around God receiving glory. Everything does. And there's a special focus in Scripture on this glory being focused intently on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the means by which God receives glory, and Jesus is also the recipient of God's glory. He receives this as well. Why did God make people? Why did he make us? I think very simply we could just say that God made people for the same reason he made everything else, to glorify and exalt himself ultimately in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So I just want to show you some ways that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, receives glory. I don't know how many we'll get to tonight. We'll do as many as we can. First of all, God the Father glorifies the Son. God the Father glorifies the Son. And we're not going to go to a lot of cross-references. I just want to share this with you briefly this evening. Jesus said in John 8, "My Father glorifies me." This was a very clear statement. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father spoke aloud and he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There was glory given to the Son. You remember in Matthew 17 when Jesus appeared in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father spoke aloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It was this divine acceptance, this divine glorification. You know, where do we get the concept, for example, of father and son? Where do we get the family concept? Well, God modeled the family after himself. You know, and as a father, I'm delighted in my sons. If you are parents, you have children, you're delighted in them. When one of my sons or my daughter does something that makes me proud, I don't say some kid who happens to live in my house did this thing. I say, my son did this. My daughter did this. Years ago, there was a guy some of you remember named Archie Manning. He was a longtime quarterback for the New Orleans Saints. And he can say something that no man on earth has ever been able to say. He can say, "I have two sons who have both won Super Bowls." There's Peyton and there's Eli. And I've heard him do interviews, and you hear him say this all the time. When my son won the Super Bowl, and that I tell you, there was another one. He won a Super Bowl as well. And he goes back and forth just with this pride, and you can just see this guy beaming. You know, who would have thought? How much more should the Son of God receive glory from the Father? God the Father loves the Son. He expresses this love by giving him glory, giving him honor. God the Father glorifies the Son. We also see from Scripture that God the Spirit glorifies the Son. And I think that this would clear up so much confusion in the charismatic church to understand that the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son, not to glorify himself. When Jesus was baptized, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit came and rested upon Jesus like a dove, pointing to the glory of the Son. When John the Baptist was born, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's what he prophesied. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited," because the Son of God was about to be born. The Holy Spirit came to point to Christ, to point to the Savior. In Luke chapter 1, the old man named Simeon said that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God pointing to the Son. In John 15, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit testifies about the Son. The Spirit of God points to the Son of God. Acts chapter 2, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He preaches Christ. Acts chapter 4, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He preaches Christ. Acts chapter 9, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He preaches Christ. It's this continual pointing toward the Son of God. For those who have received Christ as Savior, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? To point us continually to Christ. When you proclaim, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody, it is empowered, that your ability to do that is empowered by whom? By the Holy Spirit, pointing another human being to whom? To the cross, to Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. God the Father glorifies the Son. God the Spirit glorifies the Son. How about this one? The angels glorify the Son. The angels glorify the Son. We got to talk about angels this morning. I love it when subjects come up multiple times. Why were angels created ultimately? Was it because God was getting old and a little bit tired and needed some helpers? He was tired of moving all those clouds around all the time and just got a little difficult? No, the angels were created ultimately to glorify God. They are the servants of God. They are the messengers of God, ultimately to glorify him. Now, we know that they were created before the heavens and the earth. The angels were created prior to Genesis 1:1. And we understand this from Job 38, because it says that before God created the universe, he first created an audience to watch. Who wants to create a whole universe and have nobody see what you did? It's like painting a painting and then throwing it in the trash. First, what God did was he made this massive audience of a zillion, gazillion angels, and then created the world. You know what Job 38 says? That all the angels shouted for joy at creation. He created an audience to glorify himself. But the angels don't just glorify God in general. The angels glorify God the Son specifically. Isaiah chapter 6, this wonderful vision of the temple of God, the throne room of God, tells us that the angels of God fly around the throne of God and they shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." And if you do a comparison and understand from the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John tells us that the person seated on the throne that the angels are shouting to and about is none other than God the Son. That they worship him. They shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," speaking of God the Son. Revelation 5 tells us of millions of angels praising God. And here's what they say: "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And they shout and proclaim his glory. God the Father glorifies the Son. God the Spirit glorifies the Son. The angels glorify the Son. How about this one? The cross glorifies the Son. The cross glorifies the Son. Just before his arrest and his trial and crucifixion, the Lord Jesus prayed an incredible prayer in John 17. We sometimes call it the great high priestly prayer. And he said this. He said, Father, the hour has come. And then he made a request. He said, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. There is this beautiful circular motion happening here. He says, Father, glorify me so that I might glorify you, so that you might glorify me, so that I might glorify you. This beautiful picture of God glorifying himself. Jesus' death on the cross would demonstrate the love and mercy of Christ, the sacrifice that he would make to purchase a people for himself. But could we be very clear about this? Jesus dying on the cross was not first and foremost about you. And it was not about me. It was about demonstrating the greatest act of mercy and love ever in human history, demonstrating himself to be God, so that God the Father is glorified, that the plan he set in action from ages past was now coming to perfect fruition, bringing glory to Christ for his heroic action and bringing glory to God the Father for his plan. Jesus dying on the cross wasn't about us. We receive the benefit, certainly, because God can't demonstrate his own mercy if there isn't an object of mercy and we're the objects of his mercy. He can't demonstrate his kindness if there isn't an object of kindness. We're the object. He can't demonstrate his grace if there isn't an object of grace, and we're the object. But ultimately, it is to glorify himself. What's the result of the cross and the resurrection of Christ? Philippians 2 says that God has exalted the Son and given him a name that is above all names. That was the purpose. And this is just, the plan of God is so far beyond our comprehension. It's an everybody wins plan. God the Son receives glory. He receives our worship, and we receive eternal life and perfect joy in his presence for all time. Why? Because he won't lose any of us, because to lose us would degrade his glory. And so he keeps us firmly. Why? Is it because he loves us so much? Secondarily. But first, because to keep us glorifies himself and demonstrates his sovereignty, his power, his might. God the Father glorifies the Son. God the Spirit glorifies the Son. Angels glorify the Son. The cross glorifies the Son. Let's do a couple of more. The truly saved glorify the Son. The truly saved glorify the Son. And I use this term specifically because it can be falsified. You can pretend to give God glory. You can sing songs. You can do churchy religious things, but not glorify the Son. I'll put it this way. A person cannot be saved unless they have glorified God the Son. You cannot have one without the other. There is no such thing as a saved person who does not give glory to Jesus Christ. And I'll show this to you. In Revelation 14, there are prophecies about what will take place during the Great Tribulation at the end of this age. And there's an angel who's loudly proclaiming the gospel to every nation on earth. And this is his message. He says this, quote, "Fear God and give him glory. The time of judgment has come." Fear God and give him glory. The time of judgment has come. And during this tribulation period, one of God's judgments on the earth is to scorch the earth with intense heat. And there are those on the earth still, after all the trials and tribulations that have come, they're still rebelling against God. And they will curse God. And here's what they say. Revelation says this is because, quote, "they did not repent and give him glory." You do not come to Jesus Christ without first acknowledging that he is worthy of all glory. He is worthy of all honor. You do not be truly saved. You cannot be truly saved without giving glory to the Son. Salvation demands that we glorify the Son. And that's why the idea of a Christian who's truly saved being somebody who totally does not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, that is not a scriptural concept. If you're saved, you have glorified the Son by calling him Lord and by bowing before him. How about this one? God's wrath against the ungodly glorifies the Son. God's wrath against the ungodly glorifies the Son. Remember the story of Israel in Egypt? I refer to that often. It's a classic story for us in the Old Testament because it demonstrates so much of God's character. But you remember a powerful Pharaoh crushed and kept Israel enslaved. And this was for a period of time. But this powerful king, he thought he was all powerful. He thought he was the ruler of the earth. But both the Old and the New Testaments tell us what was really happening. God was raising up a king who thought himself to be the most powerful man on earth so that God could crush him and show him that God is the most powerful. In fact, the Old Testament says, I will crush Pharaoh and his armies so that I will get glory from him. I will take the glory that he thinks is his, and I'm going to take it for myself because it's mine. It's not his. I'm the king of the earth, not Pharaoh. God raised up this powerful king, and then he crushed him to demonstrate his glorious might, to demonstrate his wrath. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It refers at least very loosely to prophetically of Jesus Christ. And God the Father says this. He says, I've put my king on the earth. And then God the Father warns other kings of the earth. He says, kiss the son or he will be angry. In other words, you'll die in his wrath. 1 Timothy 4 says that Jesus Christ will, quote, judge the living and the dead. God the Son will receive glory for his judgments. The great white throne judgment in which all of the unsaved of all the ages will be brought before God. Jesus Christ will be the instrument of judgment. He will be the one who says, depart from me, I never knew you, and casting them into the lake of fire. And he will receive glory for this. How about this one? Heaven will glorify the Son. Heaven will glorify the Son. Just very simply, in the New Jerusalem, the end of Revelation tells us that this is a city that doesn't need a sun or a moon. By the way, it doesn't say there isn't a sun and the moon. It just says it doesn't need one. So we don't know whether there is one or not, but we know it doesn't need one. Why? Because the glory of God gives the light. And that light is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. The central feature of heaven, the central feature of the new heavens and the new earth will be the light of the glory of Christ. The same light that shone into your heart to bring you to salvation will be the ultimate feature for all of eternity that we'll spend all time trying to wrap our minds around and understand and enjoy. So how do we become more focused on the glory of the Son? Let me suggest one way. Would you turn over with me to Psalm 24? Psalm 24, this is probably familiar to most of you. Psalm 24 paints a beautiful prophetic picture. It pictures a mighty ruler entering a city that he's conquered. And this ruler is mighty in battle and he's conquered his enemies. Psalm 24, there's really two sections, verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 10. Let's see what the first section is about. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What is this establishing? Everything on earth belongs to God. It's all his. So that gives us an understanding of God's holiness, of his perfection, that everything is his, and therefore he has all the rights, we have none. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, this is interesting. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? In other words, who can come boldly and cleanly into the presence of God safely? Well, he who has clean hands, meaning I've never done anything wrong. He who has a pure heart, meaning I've never thought anything wrong. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false, I've never told a lie. Who does not swear deceitfully, everything I've ever said was perfectly accurate and perfectly true. That's the standard. Have any of you here met that standard? No. Only Jesus Christ meets that standard, and it's in him through the cross that we can ascend the hill of the Lord. Only through him. Second section, Listen to this. This is very prophetic. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Now, this is a personification. This is interesting. This is making gates, like, have you ever seen cartoons where inanimate objects are given eyes and mouth and nose and they talk and you have little toasters and things saying things to each other? This is the picture of a gate looking up and being encouraged to look because something great is coming. What does a gate live for? If you are a gate, what do you live for? You don't live for the dog to come in. You live for somebody great to come through your presence, to come through the posts of the gate. Here's the reason. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? That the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is telling the gates of the earth, the gates of Jerusalem, keep looking, keep watching. The King of glory is coming. Five times he is called the King of glory, the King of glory, the King of glory, the King of glory, the King of glory. He is the Lord of hosts. We know from elsewhere in Scripture who is the Lord of hosts. It is Jesus Christ. He is the King of the angels, the hosts, and he will come into his gate. Five times, King of glory. I just hope to emphasize, closing with our idea of worship, when we worship God alone, when we worship God corporately, look, you're not giving Jesus Christ a big high five. You're not giving a hug to the man upstairs. You're not coming alongside your best buddy. You're not saying, God and I have a deal. We have a thing going. We understand each other as if you were equals. You are approaching the King of glory. And never let it be said that just because we're in the New Testament church that we approach God with any less fearfulness than would be done in the Old Testament. God is the same. God of the Old Testament is not the mean one, and in the New Testament, he's the nice fluffy one. God has always been God. He has always been the King of glory. We don't try to create an emotional experience that's all about me. We're not expressing some sort of, and this drives me crazy, some sort of spiritual romantic love toward God. We are worshiping the one that Philippians says, to whom every knee will bow and acknowledge that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're loving him as our Savior. We're praising him as our Lord. But most of all, when you worship Christ, you are acknowledging that he is the King of glory. And this is so huge for us to understand. Our prayer has to be the same as John the Baptist. He said that, speaking of Christ, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. That's our prayer. I hope that today or tonight or sometime this week, I would encourage you to take a few minutes and get by yourself. And if you're physically able to, get on your knees. If you're physically able to, get on your face. To proskuneo, the Greek word for worship, which means to prostrate yourself. And acknowledge to Jesus Christ, I thank you that you're my Savior. I thank you that you are my brother through the cross. I thank you that you are my God. You are my King. But you are also the King of glory, and I acknowledge you as that. We don't just buddy up to Christ and give him a big high five. He is the King of glory. The reason you exist, the reason you're breathing today, the reason you have a heavenly hope, the reason he chose you to be saved, the reason he gives you hope for an eternal future with him is ultimately to glorify him. We may as well start now. Don't let it be something that is a new experience for you in heaven. Oh, this is neat, giving glory to God all the time. What an interesting concept. Let's do it now, because he is what? The King of glory. Our Father, we thank you so much. You have given us this lofty vision of yourself, and how appropriate that you end this wonderful, friendly letter to the Philippians with a reminder that the humble Savior who came and who humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, that although he came to the earth in a humble form, even as a baby, and then as a young man, and as one who would be stripped naked and humiliated and crucified, that he is the one who was resurrected, who has ascended into heaven and who even now sits at your right hand and who intercedes for us. He is the King of glory. Help us to remember, our Father, that you have pointed all glory to your Son and that we are obligated to do the same. Thank you so much that we receive the benefit that in your work to glorify Jesus Christ, you have brought with that glory many, many who benefit, and that is us. And we're so grateful, eternally grateful. I pray for each person here, Lord, give them a vision for your glory. Give them a fear of God in the healthiest sense of that word. And a remembrance that all that we are, all that we have, all that we will be, is for your glory, and that that might direct each and every one of our actions. Lord, give each person here a good week, a week that glorifies you, a week that is pleasing to Christ, and a week that would be a witness for the gospel to those around us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.